All right, take your Bibles, if you will. We're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and make a little correction on your notes. We are going to 1 Samuel chapter 24 as well. So it says 2 Samuel on your notes. Cross out one of those I's and you'll be fine. 1 Samuel 24. And I apologize for the typo. But we are going to look at we're continuing our series on building our foundation, and we really encourage you to be part of this series and to really, when we're done, we're going to put it all on the website, and if you've missed some, go back. This is probably one of the most practical studies you're ever going to have, is on 2 Peter chapter 1, just a great truth for our spiritual growth, which is really what 1 and 2 Peter our focus on is our spiritual growth. And so 2 Peter chapter 1, and again, we're going to have a meeting real quick afterwards. Actually, three groups. This is going to sound like a weird combination, but those interested in being trained to disciple, anyone 40 years and under, and the Hoggets. That's a combination right there. If you fit those groups, then we're going to have a quick meeting afterwards. So that's the groups, and you'll find out why it's that group. But anyway, 2 Peter chapter number 1, verses 1 through 10. The Bible says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, given all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity we have to look into your word, Father. And I pray now that you would lead and guide us in this study, Father, that you might be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we've been studying a sevenfold progression in the process of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to emphasize once again that this is progressive. That word add is very important. Add to your faith virtue. Add to your virtue knowledge. Add to your knowledge temperance and so on. It's progressive. You don't add patience first. You don't add knowledge first. You add to your faith, the foundation of your salvation, virtue first. And then you don't add temperance, then you add knowledge. You go in the exact order that they tell you. This is very clear instruction here, that one comes after the other. Now we've seen a promise. Verse number 8, the Bible says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you will grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ if you are adding these things. And then it says a warning in verse number 9, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. They're nearsighted. What that means, as we explained before, is that here is their salvation, and they can't see past their salvation. They can only see this far. There's a lot of people that think that salvation is the end game. It's not. It's the beginning of your life. It's not just about eternal life, but it's about the abundant life now. Amen? It's about your journey in this life being pleasing to God. And so if you can't see past your salvation, and you can tell these people, because they're saying, well, Pastor, I don't have to do that to go to heaven, and I don't have to do, yeah, but there's more than going to heaven. Pastor, I don't have to go to church to go to heaven. Well, you don't, I suppose. I heard one person put it this way. If your faith can't get you to church, how do you believe it's going to get you to heaven? You know? I suppose you could be saved and not go to church. But is salvation the end game? Or is there more? Or does God have a purpose for your life? Or does God have a plan to use you in this life? See, if salvation was the end game, then it would make sense at the moment we're saved, God just takes us to heaven. Because heaven's a better place than earth. So wouldn't it make sense if the end game was I'm going to heaven, wouldn't it make sense that God just, the moment we're saved, takes us to heaven? We're happier there. Life is great, right? But salvation is the beginning of the journey. Salvation is the beginning of your spiritual life. So if you are nearsighted, salvation is the end game. But the Bible says that if you lack these things, you're blind and cannot see afar off. You can't see past your salvation. And so we need to get to the point where we can see past our salvation and understand God has a plan for this life. And then he goes on to say, and have forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. You have forgotten what God even did at your salvation. You forgot that when God saved you, he purged your sins. He gave you newness of life. It's not just that you don't see your salvation, but now it's that you don't even see what salvation did. You don't even see what salvation did. And so you don't see the new man that you are. In fact, what that really means is you're still living like a lost person. Well, you may be going to heaven, so as by fire, as the Bible says, but you're behaving like a lost person. And so the Bible says that's a danger of not growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a danger of not working on these virtues that God has told you to add one on top of the other. There's a danger there. And so we're given a promise and we're given a warning. And so I hope you take that warning and I hope you cling to that promise. Amen. And so we see that. And then we saw a few weeks ago that our framework of our building is virtue. It's moral strength. If you do not have moral strength, if you are not walking in the Spirit of God, if you are not attached to the vine, as the Bible says in John 15, and drawing all of your substance from the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're trying to do it in your own power and your own flesh, then you're going to fail. Don't bother adding knowledge until you have moral strength, until you are abiding in the vine. Until you are living in absolute, complete submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, complete dependence upon him. You know, I think one of the greatest sins ever committed is the sin of independence. The sin of independence. So we call ourselves independent Baptists. Really, we should call ourselves dependent Baptists. We ought to be living a dependent life on the Lord Jesus Christ. In every aspect, you should be living moment by moment, understanding I am in complete and total dependence. For even every breath I take in, I'm in complete dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is where you find moral strength. God, you're attached to the vine. Everything you do is drawing from our relationship with Christ. That's first. And then add to your virtue knowledge. We saw that last week. And this is not worldly knowledge gained from experience, but rather it is spiritual knowledge gained from a daily study of God's word. Now, today we're going to focus our attention on the next step. The Bible says, add to your knowledge temperance. Add to your knowledge temperance. Temperance is to be built upon your knowledge. Now, the word for temperance comes from a Greek word. It's agkratia, and it means self-control. Self-control was Solomon's greatest failure. Solomon was not a man of self-control. Solomon was given a vast amount of knowledge from God. You know, the Queen of Sheba, other great leaders of the world came to Solomon just to hear what he had to say about life and about history and about psychology and about science. They came from all corners of the earth just to hear what King Solomon had to say. He had great knowledge. The problem was his personal life. His personal life had digressed to such an open shame and scandal that open rebellion and revolt had broken out into his kingdom, and it absolutely destroyed his reign. Solomon had a great start. No king had ever been prepared to rule as Solomon was prepared. David had done everything in preparing for Solomon's reign. God had granted Solomon one wish, and Solomon asked for wisdom. And God gave him more wisdom than any other man on earth. In fact, God was so pleased that Solomon did not ask for fame and for riches, that God said, because you asked for wisdom, I'm going to throw fame and riches on there anyway. I'm going to make you the richest king that's ever been. I'm going to give you great fame. God gave him that anyway. And God loved Solomon from his birth. He had a great beginning. 2 Samuel 12:24, the Bible says, and David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her. And she bare a son and called his name Solomon. Listen to this. And the Lord loved him. The Lord loved him from when he was in the womb. The Lord loved him from his birth. I mean, the Lord had a great, great love for Solomon. And the problem with Solomon was his personal life. God got so mad at Solomon and his rebellion that this is what he said in 1 Kings 11:11-12. He says, wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant or my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. There's no doubt that Solomon had knowledge, but he failed to add temperance to his knowledge. He failed to add temperance. And what's sad is the greatest example of somebody adding temperance to their knowledge was Solomon's dad. He lived with the greatest example. We're going to look at David today. But Solomon had the greatest example you could have. Because of all of his failures of adding temperance to knowledge, he failed to put God-given knowledge to good use and wasted all the potential he had. Proverbs 25:28, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. In the progression of these virtues, knowledge reminds us of two very important instructions. And I want you to note these as we're doing this study. The first one is this. Don't add one of these virtues until you've added all the prerequisite virtues. And I mentioned that already. Don't add temperance until you've added virtue and knowledge. Don't shortcut the process. Don't skip to one later on. And the other thing is, don't fail to continue with the next. Don't say, man, I want knowledge, so I'm going to do virtue and knowledge. Hey, that's all I wanted. Who cares about the next one? Don't do that. Move on. Continue to grow. And here's the reason why. Because if you stop at knowledge, you're not going to have temperance or self-control. And then your knowledge is going to be dangerous. Your knowledge will be dangerous. Listen to what the Bible says about knowledge in 1 Corinthians 8:1. The Bible says, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Knowledge can cause you to be arrogant. Knowledge can cause you to be self-dependent. Knowledge can cause you to be somebody who lives independently outside of the will of God. You see, knowledge without temperance makes us arrogant and self-sufficient. And we have no greater example of temperance than our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, if you go there, just a couple pages before, verse 23. The Bible says, who when he, talking about Christ, was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sin in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. So the Bible there tells us in verse 23 that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but simply committed himself to his Father. Simply submitted himself to God the Father. Now, while Solomon is a bad example of knowledge without temperance, his dad, David, was a great example. I'm not talking about every single point of David's life, but David was a man who had temperance. There are two times that David, while running from insane Saul, two times that David had the opportunity to take Saul's life, and he refused. In both instances, David refuses. He lets King Saul go. And we're going to see these instances in our study today. So if we go now to 1 Samuel chapter 24. Just to give you some background, we find here that David and his 600 men have taken refuge in a place called Engedi. Engedi was very mountainous. It was a rugged area. It was southwest of the Dead Sea. And there were many caves and still are today. When Saul heard that David was there, he takes 6,000 of his soldiers to search out the area. 3,000 of them. So David had 600 men with him. Saul sends out 3,000 of his soldiers to search out the area. David and his men are hiding in a fairly large cave, watching Saul and his men as they were marching by, just marching by. Saul, in today's terms, had to use the restroom. He had to use the little king's room. So Saul uses the restroom. And picture this in your mind. Out of all the places that Saul could have wandered to use the restroom, he wanders right in the very same cave as David and his men. Goes to the very same cave. Now here he is, using the restroom, in the cave where David is. You could not be in a more vulnerable position than Saul was in. You could not possibly be in a more vulnerable position than Saul was in when he walked into David's cave. David's men were urging him. They were saying, David, let us kill Saul. We can take care of him right now. Let us do it. And all of David's problems could have been solved at one moment. I believe if Saul was killed, all of his army would have backed up probably and followed David as a new king. David could have solved all problems with one strike. Been easy. Life would have been great. He would have been anointed king. Everything would have been fine. David had his enemy right there in the most vulnerable position you could be in, and David could have taken his life. He could have done that. And David's men were saying, yeah, David, here's our opportunity. We can do it right now. Look at David's response. Look at verses 4 and 5. 1 Samuel 24, verse 4. The Bible says, and the men of David said unto him, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it seemed good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately. See how vulnerable he is? David was able to sneak up to him, cut a piece of his robe off, and get out of there without even Saul knowing. So David does that. Verse number 5, and it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. That's amazing. David could have cut off Saul's head. All he does is cut off a piece of his skirt, and David feels convicted about that. David feels convicted that he shouldn't have even done that. So there's incredible self-control. David just wanted to send Saul a message. He just wanted to play a practical joke, so to speak. But he felt conviction just for that. Why? Because he knew Saul was God's anointed. It was God's choice to make Saul king. The point that we see in this narrative is the amazing amount of self-control that David displays. And what is even more remarkable is the fact that he was able to not only restrain himself. Think about this, though. He's also able to restrain 600 men who are hungry to kill this guy. So he not only restrains himself, but he restrains 600 soldiers ready to take blood. What an amazing restraint that is. When Saul left the cave, David confronts him with the evidence of his mercy. And it touched Saul. Look at verses 16 through 22. 1 Samuel 24, verse 16. The Bible says, "And it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, 'Is this thy voice, my son David?' And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, 'Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil.'" See the conviction on Saul's heart? And verse 18, "And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killedst me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now, therefore, unto me by the Lord, that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David sware unto Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men get them up unto the hold. And by the way, we don't have time to look at it. It really doesn't have to do with our message, but David kept that promise with a man named Mephibosheth. He keeps that promise. But here he is. Saul recognizes, Saul, this evil, blood-hungry man, his entire anger and bitterness bent on destroying David, and David just smites him in the heart with conviction because of the kindness that he shows to Saul, because of his kindness. The second occasion in which David displays self-control is in 1 Samuel chapter 26, if you want to turn there. First Samuel 26. Here Saul once again is in pursuit of David with 3,000 of his soldiers. This time they are hunting for him in the wilderness of Ziph. When Saul camped for the night, Abner, the captain of Saul's army, was nearby, some other of his men. And David and Abishai, one of his men, walked right up to where Saul and Abner were sleeping, sound asleep. That's an even more vulnerable position. They are sleeping like babies. God has caused them a deep sleep to fall upon them. God is making sure they don't even wake up. They're asleep. They're there for the taking. And Abishai says to David, he says, "David, let's take care of this now. Let's kill him now." Look at verses 8 and 9. "Then said Abishai to David, 'God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with a spear, even to the earth once, and I will not smite him a second time.'" He says, "I'll take care of it the first time, David. You give me a spear, I'm going to put that thing through his heart, and it's going to be over. It won't take two strikes." And then verse number 9, "And David said unto Abishai, 'Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?'" So they took Saul's cruse of water and his spear, and they go a distance away, and David shouts across the valley and wakes up the army, and he begins to taunt Abner, which is kind of humorous. Abner, he's basically saying, "Abner, you're doing a really good job protecting your king there. We got his spear. We got his cruse of water. Good job, Abner. Yay." He's mocking him. And so they mock him. They mock Abner. And David, you say, what is this all about? I want you to notice that David added to his knowledge temperance. Even Saul admitted that David had the hand of God on him. Even his enemy had to admit that he had the hand of God on him. And there are several lessons that David is going to show us in acquiring temperance or strong self-control. By the way, I don't think self-control is really the most accurate definition of temperance. I think as a Christian, the most accurate definition of temperance is spirit control. We are controlled by the Spirit of God. Actually, the worst thing we could ever be is self-controlled. It is to be spirit-controlled. It is, by the way, that's why it stems from virtue. Because everything that's worth having, every virtue worth having, has to stem from the Spirit of God. He's drawing from the strength of God. It's not really self-control, it's spirit-control. I want to notice, first off, if you are to add temperance to your knowledge, number one, submit to the Lordship of Christ. Submit to the Lordship of Christ. Look at verse number 12, if you will, of chapter 24. David says, "The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the Proverbs of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth out of the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee." Look at verse number 15. The Bible says, "And the Lord therefore be judge between and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand." You know what David is saying? David is saying, "I'm not going to put my hand on you because I believe that my God's able to deliver you into my hand. I believe God's able to take care of you. I'm not going to take upon myself that which belongs to God." The Bible says, "Vengeance belongs to God, not to us." And David's saying, "I'm trusting that God can take care of this. I'm not going to try to take care of it in my own efforts. I'm not going to take care of this in my flesh. I'm going to let God take care of my problems for me. I'm going to let God fight my battles for me," is what he's saying. "I'm simply going to submit myself to God. I'm simply going to trust that he's able." David, like our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You got somebody that's causing you trouble? Give it to God. Submit to God. Let him judge. Let him take care of it however God wants to take care of it. Amen? God's fully able to. David refused to take matters that belong to God into his own hands. He refused to act independently out of the will of God. And we have such a temptation because our flesh and because of a few things that we might know, a few things that we have knowledge of, to take ourselves outside of God's hands, his working in us, and act independently of him. And sometimes it's because of some scripture that we know. Because we have knowledge, but we do not mix temperance into it. We know the Bible, but we don't add temperance. It's because of our knowledge, the very knowledge that we are told to add to virtue. We're supposed to have the knowledge, but it's because of the very knowledge that we have that we don't follow it with temperance, and we make a mess of our lives. Knowledge that is preceded with virtue, but not followed up with temperance, is still dangerous. It's still dangerous. Think about this. Let's think about what David knew. David knew that Saul was not to be king anymore. That's his knowledge. David knew that he was to take Saul's place. David knew that God was going to deliver Saul into his hands. That's the knowledge he had. I'm to be king. Saul's not to be king. God's going to deliver him into my hands. Wouldn't that be enough knowledge for you to say, "Well, then I guess let's put a spear through him"? Wouldn't that just be enough knowledge to be dangerous? Enough knowledge to say, "Well, I know he's not supposed to be king. If I kill him, that will happen. I know that I'm to be king. If I kill him, that will happen. I know that God has said he's going to deliver him into my hands. Looks like he's done it." He could have taken the knowledge of God's will and not added temperance and messed it all up. He could have messed it all up. You see, knowledge isn't enough. Knowledge can be very dangerous if you don't add temperance. David's knowledge showed him that God wanted Saul to be removed, that for David to be king. David was king in God's sight. God had revealed that. And all that could be very dangerous if you didn't add temperance. It was because David was submitted to the lordship of Christ that he was able to say what he did in verse number 12. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. He said, that's God's job, not mine. That's God's place, not mine. David knew that God had a plan. And although he knew ultimately God's plan, David knew that it was God who would remove Saul, that it was God who would appoint David. David knew that submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ was to wait for God's timing and not force it to happen. You ever knew that God wanted something in your life, but instead of waiting on him, you forced it? And you ever afterwards look back and say, whoa, what a mess I made. I've done it. You've probably done it too. At one time or another, Abraham and Sarah had knowledge of what God was going to do. They knew that God was going to give them a son, that God was going to make a nation out of them. They knew all of God's plan. They had all this knowledge, but they did not add temperance. And in comes Ishmael. In comes one of the biggest thorns in Israel's flesh in all of history. They had knowledge, but they did not add temperance, and they messed everything up. You see, in deciding to kill King Saul, you know what David would have done? David would be taking a huge step outside of the will of God. David would have forfeited so much of his godly influence. He would have had the death of Saul on his conscience for his entire life. It would have silenced the joy that God had placed in his heart. It would have done all that. It would have no doubt put an end to so many of the psalms that God would put into David's heart that you and I are able to read today. It would have put an end to them. Because David would no longer have been a man after God's own heart. It might have even changed God's mind about placing him as king. David Cross, one of my mentors who's in heaven today, said this. He said, it is always far too costly to act outside of God's will. It is always far too costly. I'm not talking about jumping into deep sin. I'm just talking about acting outside of the will of God. That one moment of independence. That one moment of God's not going to be part of this decision. That one moment is far too costly. The self gets out of the way. Then the obstacles are removed. And then Christ is clearly seen. That godly behavior in David affected even most of the most rebellious of Christians, King Saul. And we saw that in verse number 16. And it came to pass when David made an end to speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. What a great moment. I love that moment in the Bible. What power that is. No doubt Saul was reminded of the tender times he had with David. He was reminded of David's loyalty in past times. No doubt Saul remembered David's love for Jonathan, his son. Is this the voice of my son David? David was like a son to Saul. He was at the king's table every day like he was family. Is this the voice of my son? And then verse 21, swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me. Saul is convinced at this point that God's hand is on David. He says, when God does what he has to do, don't cut off my seed, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. Such conviction. Here we see the conviction of sin. And folks, let me say this. The hardest of preaching cannot bring down the conviction of God like a heart of mercy and compassion can. You being able to scream at somebody, thus saith the Lord, will never do as much for them as a heart of mercy and compassion will do. It will never. It will never do as much for them. You need to learn that today. Folks, there's a false belief that hard preaching will fix everything. But this is what 2 Corinthians 5:14 says. The Bible says, for the love of Christ constraineth or convicts us. We're not convicted by harshness. We're convicted by love. We're brought under conviction by compassion. Just like Saul here gives such a great example, he was brought under deep conviction, not because of the cruelty and harshness of David, but because of the compassion and mercy of David. This type of love that literally brings conviction into the hearts of men is what's missing in believers today. I don't want to take that little bit that I've learned that God has shown me in his word. I don't want to take that and use it the wrong way, do you? I don't want to use it the wrong way. I don't believe that to shove God aside. I don't want to ever do that and say, God, I can take it from here. God, it's all right, God. I can do this without you. God, I'll come to you when I need you, but this I can do without you. I never want to come to that point. Submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ. And then number two, rest in the precious promise of God. Rest in the precious promises of God. Psalm 57, verses 1 through 3. It starts off saying, to the chief musician, Autasheph, Miktam, I'm not using any of those names for kids, of David. He says this. He says, when he fled from Saul in the cave. So we know when this took place, right? It goes right into what we're reading. And David says this. He says, be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge. Until these calamities be overpassed, I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. With Saul's wrath waxing hotter and more intense every day, we just find David simply resting on God's promises. David here sees himself as a baby bird simply resting in the shadow of his father's wings. And so, the Bible tells us, going back to our original text for this entire series, 2 Peter 1:4, the Bible says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be divine, be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Promises. Folks, David rested on the promises of God. God has given us a divine nature. And along with this nature, he's given us the precious promises of his word. I think of Peter on the night before he was scheduled to be executed. Remember, they had an all-night prayer meeting for him. God would rescue him from that situation. But Peter didn't know that yet. And Peter is ready for his execution, but the Bible says that he slept that night. He slept just fine that night. If you were going to be executed the next day, how well are you going to sleep? I don't think I'm sleeping that well, are you? And there's speculation. Why in the world was Peter able to sleep well that night? And I believe it comes to this. John 21:18, Jesus had told Peter beforehand this. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old. What promise does Peter have there? He's going to live to be old. Now, one preacher put it this way. Maybe you heard this illustration. I don't know. But he said maybe that Peter had asked if somebody would bring a mirror by. And Peter looked in that mirror and looked in there and said, I don't see any more gray hairs. I don't see any wrinkles. I'm not old. Good night. And that was basically how it happened. Peter knew he was going to be fine. He knew he was going to die because God, who keeps his promises, said, you're going to live to be an old age, Peter. And Peter said, that's fine enough for me. Good night. I'm going to bed. I'm resting on the promises of God. You see, God wants us to take his promises like pillows and rest on them. That's what Peter did. That's what David did. God promised David that he would be the king of Israel. And so David simply rested on the precious promises of God. Rested on them. Third thing is this. By the way, think about it. You will have self-control if you understand that Christ is Lord. He's in control. You have self-control or spirit control if you understand that that not only does Christ have is in control, but Christ has many promises we can rest upon. Rest on his promises. And then thirdly is this, experience a new measure of God's power. Look at this. I love this. In 1 Samuel 24:20, the Bible says, "And now behold, I know," this is King Saul speaking, "I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand." Here is David's enemy saying that. Do you not see the power of God in that? That's a miracle. I mean, I see the power of God in that. Look at chapter 26, verse 25. "Then Saul said to David, 'Blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things, and also shalt still prevail.' So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his way." So Saul is saying, "David, you're going to do great things. You're blessed. God's hand is on you." This is Saul. This is that hunter that hunted David down and wanted to kill him. Saying, "I know God's hand is on you." What power? What power is that? God's hand of power was remarkably strong on David, so much that even his enemy could see it. David's 600 men saw God's power on David and experienced David's supernatural temperance firsthand. See, you can have a natural physical temperance. It has to be supernatural. It has to come from God. So much so that David's 600 men stood in complete submission and awe of the fact that David was letting King Saul go. I'm just amazing. He was able to restrain 600 men with his temperance. Out of David's intimate fellowship with God, there arose a measure of God's power that could keep 600 rough warriors in subjection to God's sovereign rule and bring conviction to even an ungodly man like Saul. What amazing power that is. I mean, that's as much of a miracle as a parting of the sea. The same measure of God's power, by the way, is available for you. It's available for me. It's amazing. But God offers that power to you and I today, that power of supernatural temperance. And this is a great lesson to learn. David, who submitted himself to the authority of God, would later become the authority over others. And Saul, who rebelled against God's sovereignty, lost his authority over others. I heard a preacher recently say something to the line of, "Too many people want to be leaders when they've never been followers. Too many want to be in charge when they've never submitted." Learn submission. Learn to submit yourself to the sovereignty of God. Learn to submit yourself to God's plan and God's authority. Learn to submit yourself. Don't worry about being leader. Worry about being a follower of Christ and seeking God's plan. Out of David's intimate fellowship. I mean, what an amazing picture we see here. David, who submitted himself to God's authority, becomes authority. Saul, who rebels against God's authority, loses authority. And as we look at these two pictures, we must honestly ask ourselves, which one of these pictures portrays me? Which one portrays you? You need to look at yourself and say, which one am I in these two? Have you come to the saving knowledge of Christ? Or are you living, and are you living in submission to him? This is often tested until it's almost beyond our endurance. Sometimes God will put you through a test that seems like you couldn't possibly endure, just so you can find out, am I submitted to him or am I submitted to myself? It is so tempting to step outside of God's will when things seem unbearable. It's so tempting for you to say, I've got to find a way to fix this, rather than trusting the one, the only one who can fix it. I've got to find my way out. Take matters in my own hands instead of waiting on him. Building temperance upon knowledge is tough work. It's not easy. It requires submission to the Lord when everything that is within us wants to act and handle things our own way. David displayed the submission. Saul is the other picture. So you need to ask yourself, have you said no at some point in life to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you said no? When you do that, are you stepping outside of God's will and outside the stream of God's blessings and outside of his power and his protections? Have you done that? That's dangerous. Paul wanted to be in the place of God's power. Paul wanted to be in the place of God's blessing. Paul had an immense amount of knowledge, and he needed some self-control, or he would act out on the knowledge that he had. So God used a thorn. We look at Paul in the Bible. God uses a thorn in his flesh to bring the Apostle Paul under control. And I want to end with this illustration. Paul wants God's power. Paul wants God's blessing. He needs self-control. And in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, the Bible says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me," that's called a gift, okay? Tell me if this sounds like a gift, "a thorn in the flesh." How many has put that on the Christmas list? Okay? Paul says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation." You know what Paul is saying? Paul is saying, I have so much education. I have so much knowledge. You study it out. Paul was one of the most intellectual men of his day. He was trained under the most intellectual mentors and educators of his day. He had degrees upon degrees upon degrees. And God had given him many revelations on top of that. And Paul said, in order for all of that to be put into check, God had to give me a thorn in the flesh to balance that out. Why? He said he had to give me the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. You know what he's saying? The knowledge puffeth up. Knowledge puffeth up. "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." He said, "I would rather brag about my weaknesses than about my strengths. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Father, we thank you so much for the thorns in the flesh you give us, Lord. Thank you for the instruction we find here, that we are to find virtue in you, that we as branches are to abide in the vine and draw strength, that living strength from you, that we are to add knowledge and dig into the Word of God. But then we are to couple that with self-control, with temperance, really with spirit control, that we would not let that knowledge become a wildfire that destroys. Father, I pray you'd help us to take this instruction. Help us to apply it to our lives, Father. We do pray in Jesus' name.